Well, at Passover, those who are baptized, as we have said, we have renewed their commitment with God, renewed a covenant, because when we enter through baptism, we make a covenant relationship with God. We saw on the first holy day that God has dealt with man in a covenant relationship. God set the terms of the covenant. It started with him. It wasn't bargained on, and man doesn't have the opportunity to state, well, this is what I want in this relationship. This is the, you know, it's my part of the covenant. Here's what I want. God stated it. It wasn't bargained upon. Like today when we have contracts, we sit down and negotiate the terms of the contract. God set the terms. Our Creator set the terms of this contract, and man either agrees to it, to follow it, or not. Either honors it or fails to meet the terms of the covenant. What was the purpose of the covenants that God established with the children of Israel and ultimately mankind? Is there a reason that God established his covenants? Mr. Bradford mentioned this in his opening prayer, discussed the steps of God developing a relationship with men. And God uses both covenants as a way to develop a close relationship with mankind. The purpose of the creation of man was that God wanted us to be a part of his family, that he wanted to expand his family, that he wanted human beings to be a part of his family for eternity. The covenants that are there were intended to be a covenant of life, with God's law at the center of that relationship. It's much different than what we hear in modern religion today, that the law is done away, we don't have to keep the law. The law was a part of that relationship. God gave a way of life for man to follow. And through his commandments and through his law, that's defined as what we see even in the New Testament explained, the law of love. God's plan hasn't changed. The covenants have, and we're going to go through that today. But his plan and the intent of these covenants were the same from the beginning. In Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." He wanted a relationship. He wanted to expand the family. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. "And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul." Man became a living being. God was spirit. And yet he created man out of the dust of the ground. And man was to become a part of the God family. Wasn't something that automatically happened. God created us from the dust of the ground, created us from dirt. In verse 8, it says, "The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God caused every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." God provided everything man needed, including in the middle of the garden, the tree of life, that would allow him to eventually have the opportunity to live forever as a part of the family of God. And so man had this way of life available to him. As Mr. Bradford mentioned in the prayer, God has provided everything that we need to be able to have this relationship. He provided that in the Garden of Eden. He provided that for man when man was created. That eventually, at some point, that was being offered to be a part of the family of God. But he also had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil available. God apparently knew from the beginning that man was capable of sin and what he would choose. In fact, Revelation 13 says, in Revelation 13, 8, "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." He knew from the beginning that he would have to be slain for sin, that mankind would reject that way of life. And God was requiring of man to prove himself, to make choices, to make decisions. And God wanted a family that chose to be a part of his family and chose to live by those laws which were key to that covenant. It was the law of agape love. God required for a person to have life, they had to have the law written in their heart. And when man chose to disobey God and chose from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sin entered into the picture. And then God, through the process of time, developed covenants to be able to lead man back to him to have a certain relationship. What's the definition of a covenant? When we look at and hear about covenants, we have the Old Covenant, New Covenant. Some intermingle those words, New Testament, Old Testament, Old Covenant and New Covenant. Or we think of particular covenants, even the covenant of salt. There's certain covenants that are listed. But in these covenants with man, what are we talking about when we say a covenant? When we renew our covenant with God at baptism, what exactly are we renewing? Merriam-Webster defines a covenant as a solemn and binding agreement. A written agreement or promise, usually under seal between two or more parties, especially for the performance of some action. God requires action, but there are promises included with it. It is a written agreement or promise, and the covenant that we have is a written covenant. It's not something we have on a plaque on our wall. It's written in our minds, it's written in our heart. And it should be even more solid than something that's put down on a piece of paper. Today I want to go through and focus on these two covenants and how God was dealing with those that he was calling and is calling to have a covenant relationship with him. And after the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, God made a special covenant with them. So first I want to look at the covenant, the Sinaitic covenant with Israel. A covenant between God and the people of Israel at Sinai. And it was a covenant with a physical, fleshly, and rebellious people. We've listened to the stories of the Exodus. We saw how the children of Israel kept rebelling. They were fleshly. They kept thinking about fleshly things. They saw miracles. They were moved. And then when a hardship came, they forgot all the miracles and went back to the complaining, the grumbling, and rebelling. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And when we look at this covenant, the Old Covenant, we can use both New and Old Testaments to see and understand what that covenant was and what the purpose was. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7 said, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second." Was it because the covenant was bad? Said if that first covenant had been faultless, well, there must be fault with the covenant. And that's the way the world looks at it. That there must have been some fault with the first covenant because if it had been faultless, there wouldn't have been a second one. So was it because the covenant was bad? Were the laws just too hard? I know sometimes when parents are teaching their children, they give them laws or certain rules to abide by. It's too hard. No. The covenant that God made with them, the laws that God gave them, were not too hard. Mr. Anderson mentioned that the things that happened to the children of Israel were given for our example. They were given for us to learn from. So he goes on in verse 8 and he says, because, this is why there was fault with the first covenant, because finding fault with them, with the children of Israel themselves, with those who were supposed to be keeping the law. He said there was fault with them. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." It's interesting, it says, I made a covenant with them the day when I took them by the hand. He said it wasn't just a matter of they're grown enough, they're mature enough, they can make their own decision. He said, I even led them by the hand. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, as a father takes his child by the hand to support and guide his steps. They had a pillar a fire. They had a cloud to follow. The laws were being given to them. It was set in front of them, this is what you have to do. Whereas we commonly phrase in the kingdom, this is the way, walk you in it. They were being told, this is what you have to do. This is the way of life you need to walk. This is the way, as Mr. Coker brought out, you're going to receive blessings because this is the right way of life. But God's holy law and his perfect law was at the center of this covenant. Let's take a minute to look at that law. Just Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. We'll look at how God starts off. And it's not just a memorization of the specific Ten Commandments. There's much to learn by reading the long form and looking at what God says. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1, it said, God spoke all of these words, saying. This isn't Moses' law. This isn't something that Moses went up and spent a little bit of time in the mountains and decided, I'm going to write this law and say it came from God. He said, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. God spoke these words. These are the commandments that come from God, that display his way of life. And it was not Moses' law. This was God's law. This was God's way of life. This was the expression of God's love as Jesus Christ expanded in the New Testament. Chapter 31 and verse 18 of Exodus. 31 and verse 18, it says, when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. This wasn't the law of Moses. This was written by the finger of God. God is the one who provided the law. Now, other laws were added, but only as expansions of the Ten Commandments, as understanding, as principles, or dealing with various things such as land, agriculture, animals, various laws had to be added. We see that even in today's society. Mankind will come up with a law and somebody finds a loophole. So they add an addition to that. And if this happens, then here's a law that covers that. Well, there's also this other loophole. Okay, we'll add another law to that to explain what is going to take place. And there were penalties for breaking the laws and breaking this system of laws dealing with broken law and dealing with the sacrificial system, sacrifices for specific purposes. It was an entire system designed, again, for a carnal and rebellious nation, but in learning to become in service to God. Were the additions of the law important enough to put them in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. Let's go back to Hebrews. I know we're going back and forth. And we will today as we look at both of these covenants. But Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 2 said, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Behind the second veil, a part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, a reminder, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. This is what went inside. Now, it doesn't tell us here that there are additional laws and explanations were also included inside that. Again, let's go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 24. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in the book, they were finished. Now these are the laws that Moses had written. It said that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant, saying, take this book of the law. And does he say put it in the Ark with God's Ten Commandments? He says, put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. He says, put it beside the Ark. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. He said, I've seen it enough. Long enough in the leading them out of Egypt that they were rebellious and stiff-necked. And he said, if today, while I'm yet with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, how much more after my death? He said, when I die, who's going to be there to keep going before or between you and God? Because he did step in between, and he did receive the instructions, and he did take those to the children of Israel. Now he says, after my death, if you're rebellious now, how much more after my death? So why was the law added, and why 10 basic commandments? Why 10 basic things added to this particular covenant? We understand what now a covenant is. It's a binding agreement and dealing with promises. It was a covenant with a physical nation, so it was a physical covenant, but it was based on God's law. That law of love still continues today, but it was written for a rebellious and a carnal nation. And God knew Satan would likely deceive man into sinning. That's what Satan does. And he knew from the beginning that there would have to be something that would restore this particular relationship or restore man to have this relationship. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. God says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all of my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." He said, "Oh, I wish they had such a heart in them." He said, the children of Israel, I want this particular relationship with them. And he's basically saying, I wish they had this heart. I want a relationship with the children of Israel. Oh, if they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments. Going down to verse 31. "But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments and statutes and judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess." He said, I'm still going to lead them into this land, but I want you to tell them these laws so they can observe them. Not just so they can remember those 10 things that God gave, but to give the law that they may observe them, that they may be able to live by it, that they could begin to practice it as a way of life. Therefore, in verse 32, "You shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you." Be careful to do it. Guard it. "You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." We ask a question, well, why would they want to go back to Egypt? Mr. Anderson covered this morning, you know, looking back, and they kept saying, why did you bring us out here to die? We would have been better off in bondage and slavery and being whipped and building bricks and making these things in Egypt than being out here to die. And sometimes we can ask that question, why would they go back? But yet today, even with the Spirit of God, we see individuals go back. He says, be careful to do as the Lord has commanded you, and don't turn to the right or the left. "You shall walk in all the ways of the Lord your God that he has commanded you, that you may live." He said, this is the reason I'm giving you the law, that you can live, and that it may be well with you, and that it may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So God's law was a law to give life. It was intended to give life. And again, the purpose and intent from the very beginning was that God would grant life to individuals and human beings that could then have a part in his family. But it even says, prolong your days, even longer physical life by following these commandments, by living this way of life. But disobedience would bring other consequences, as we looked at prior to the holy days. And under this covenant was also the ministration of death. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about the ministration of death. It says, "But if the ministration of death written and engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministering of the Spirit be rather glorious? For the ministration of condemnation be glory, if through following certain laws and even having to be put to death there's glory, much more shall the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." There was a death penalty for certain things that were included in this covenant relationship. Death penalty for murder, for dishonoring parents, sexual sins. If an animal killed somebody else, there were penalties, even putting the animal to death. But under that covenant relationship, there were also promises. There were physical promises given to them. Productive land, protection from God, where he says, I'm going to protect you from the nations around you, from all these things coming upon you. Plentiful harvest. He gives various physical blessings for following his way of life. But the promise of eternal life was not something listed there, and you'll also have eternal life. Wasn't understood at that point, but it was a motivation, a part of the intent of that covenant to bring individuals to a particular relationship where eventually that could be made available. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, and beginning in verse 25. Exodus 23 and verse 25. We see the very particular physical blessings that God said they would have. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer a miscarriage or be barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you, and I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. Make them turn and run. God said, you're not going to have to worry about it. I'm always going to be there. I'm always going to take care of you. He said, I will send hornets before you, and they'll drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite. That had to be quite a sight, that God would just send hornets in and some little pesky insects could drive and clear out a land for the children of Israel. But he says, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. He said, if I drove them out before you got there, before you could possess the land, then animals would come back in and then you'd have to start over trying to develop the land. He said, little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. He said, you take it over, you inherit it, take possession of it. I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. And I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. He said, I'm making a covenant with you. Don't make a covenant with those individual physical people, and don't make a covenant with their gods. And they shall not dwell in your land, lest you make sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And we've seen that. We observe history. We see what has taken place with mankind as he's continued to assume and to take on the pagan customs and the pagan gods of the lands around them. The first covenant was also there to show a need for forgiveness. Let's go back to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. It shows a particular need for forgiveness. And again, with the same intent in mind as the covenant that you and I made at baptism, this first covenant, there was also a need to lead people and show people the need for forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they continue to offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. There were sacrifices for sin. He said the law, having a shadow of good things to come, it portrayed something future. But he said it could never, with those sacrifices that they offered year by year, they did annual sacrifices, they had annual reminders, but it could never make them perfect. For then would they have not have ceased to be offered. He said if they could make somebody perfect, they wouldn't have stopped. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. We have a yearly reminder of sin. We have a daily reminder of sin too. When, just as Paul says, I die daily, he realized I make mistakes on a daily basis. It didn't take holy days to remind him there's sin in my life. But it's a reminder of sin. It says, those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Just as we have a reminder of sin and a reminder of the need to remove sin and the need for forgiveness at this time of life. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Yet they were commanded to do it. They didn't understand. It was a physical nation without the Spirit of God. But it was intended to provide it. Intended to show the need for forgiveness. Intended to show that with sin, there's a penalty that has to be paid. And there's a need to be forgiven of sin. Under the provisions of the covenant, if a person was found guilty of particular broken laws, he could be stoned to death. Whole families could be sold into slavery until a certain time, until a debt would be paid. Entire family could be sold into slavery. If a person stole something, he would be forced to repay seven times. Doesn't take being caught many times and restoring things sevenfold to realize that's not a good way to go. Another important factor to consider is the children of Israel were incapable of obedience as God intended it. As God intended. Now we look at the Ten Commandments today and we realize there are ten basic commandments. I mean, when you list them in short form, you can go through, you shouldn't steal, or thou shalt not steal. But yet we know that there's a spirit to that law, there's depth to it, there's more beyond physically taking something from somebody else. We know that there is a spirit to that law, there's an intent to that law. But they were capable of keeping the law, but not in the depth of what God had intended. They could keep it in the letter, but not in the spirit. They would not and could not live up to their end of the agreement. They made a covenant relationship and they said, all that you have said, we will do. But they didn't. And they failed to come through on their end of the covenant agreement. Deuteronomy tells us, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and ears to hear, eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't see the big picture. The next point we need to remember is that the first covenant was with a physical people, a physical nation. And that's part of the reason why without the Spirit of God, they can't see or couldn't see. And he said in Deuteronomy that God had not given them the eyes to be able to see. There had to be a changed heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. God told them of what should have taken place, that their hearts be circumcised, that their minds have this written on the tablets of their mind. But he said to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He said there is an intent behind the law, behind the covenants. The intent was love. The intent was a relationship with him. Had a physical priesthood, physical sacrifices, and a physical temple. Let's go back to Hebrews. There's a couple chapters we're going to look at in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. He said, so in receiving of the law, and if there's perfection through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priesthood, or that another priesthood should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So he said, if the perfection is through the Levitical priesthood and through such as the people that were given the law, you think, well, they had the law, they had a Levitical priesthood. What further need was there for another priesthood? But in chapter 9 and verse 11, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, it says, but Christ came as a high priest of good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. The first covenant had a physical priesthood, physical sacrifices, physical tabernacle. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come. Better blessings, better promises. A greater and more perfect tabernacle. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place, once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption wasn't part of that first covenant. They were given physical promises. It was known and it was thought of by certain individuals who we know had the Spirit of God, that they understood the plan of God. But here he says, now with Jesus Christ offering his own blood, there's an opportunity to obtain eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, if that sanctified them, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your consciousness from dead works? And why? Why have a clean conscience from dead works? He says, to serve the living God. When God gave the law, he said, I want you to serve it. I want you to follow it. I want you to obey it. He wanted a relationship. And he says, how much more is this blood of Christ going to remove those things and clean your conscience so you can serve the living God? So you can develop a relationship with him. So you can enter a covenant relationship where nothing is going to come between you and God. The sacrifices pointed to something, but they could not fulfill the same thing in this way. It was to prepare the way for something later. Let's look at the context here. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. I'm going back to the first of the chapter. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, the physical sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, which was the lampstand and the table of showbread in the sanctuary, which we read earlier. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of holies, the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on the sides with gold, which when it were the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. I think it's interesting how it says, of which things we cannot speak in detail. I'm not going to tell you all the details of this. So we can't speak in detail. Verse 6, now when these things had been prepared, the priest always went in to the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once in the year, not without blood, in which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating, verse 8, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Manifest is revealed. The way into the holiest of all was not yet revealed while the first tabernacle was standing. It wasn't revealed. They didn't know how to have that close, intimate relationship with God. Verse 9, it was symbolic. It was something that was given to them so that eventually, had they continued to obey God's law and continued to follow the instructions, they might have understood because it was symbolic. It says it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. concerned only with food and drink and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. He said these were physical things that were to be done, but until the time of Reformation. Barnes Notes points out that Reformation is an amendation, improvement, or reform. It refers to putting a thing in the right condition, making it better, raising it up, or restoring what had fallen down. A reformation, reforming it to the way that it should be. So he said all of these things in the first covenant that was given, these things were symbolic to form what the intent was, to reform the purpose. So the tabernacle was to show in type that God was dwelling with them, that the pillar of fire and the cloud was to show that God was with them. They were types. It was a type of relationship that God desires to have and has desired to have from the beginning. One more point concerning the first covenant. Under the first covenant, there were some who did understand and did have the right relationship with God. There were some who had the Spirit of God, and we read their stories. We've read some of them through the holy days and through the messages of how they lived God's way of life and how they did have a changed heart. Psalm 51, David says, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." David had the Holy Spirit. He understood. He understood the meaning and intent of forgiveness and repentance. He understood this relationship with God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10 says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify." Certain prophets did have the Spirit of Christ within them when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There were certain individuals that had the Spirit of God. Noah and Enoch walked with God. There was a relationship there. And God's plan has been the same since the beginning. Although the covenant has changed and there was a reason for the first covenant and the establishment of it and the people failed to follow it, the plan and the intent of those covenants has not changed. God wanted a close, loving relationship with his creation. But God cannot dwell with sin. The children of Israel kept going back to sin. They kept returning back to Egypt in their minds, in their hearts. Their hearts hadn't been cleansed. And sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59 says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins has hidden his face from you." God can't dwell with sin. And sin cannot be found around him. Just as we learned this last week, it has to be removed. It has to be avoided. And we don't just remove sin from our life, but replace it. But sin has to be removed to be able to have a relationship with God. 1 John 5 and verse 7 tells us that "This then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin," removes the sin, removes the darkness, so that there can be a dwelling with God. But there has to be a change in man before God is able to dwell with him. Let's go back to Psalm 101 and verse 6. Psalm chapter 101, another psalm of David. In verse 6, he says, "My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me who walk a perfect way. He shall serve me." So God says, you're going to dwell with me when you walk in my perfect way. If you follow the way I've given you, you're going to be able to have a close relationship with me. And he shall serve me. Verse 7, "He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house." He said, if you sin, or if you're deceitful, you're not going to dwell in my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. If you sin, there has to be a separation. I have to remove myself from you. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off the evildoers from the city of the Lord. He said, I can't dwell with sin, I can't dwell with evil, can't dwell with darkness. Let's go now to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. We were here on the first day, and we'll continue here today. Jeremiah 31, we're going to pick up in verse 31. Said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. No, he doesn't say, I'm going to come up with a new intent or a new purpose. No, he says, I will make a new covenant. I'm going to make a new relationship, and something that has promises and something that you're going to commit yourself to. And there are laws that go along with that covenant, but a new covenant. And it's to fulfill the purpose and intent of having that relationship with man. To restore the ultimate goal of increasing the family of God. Verse 32, he says, not according to the covenant I made with the fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. They could have kept it. They could have kept the physical portion of that covenant. He says, my covenant which they broke. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. He said, not only did they break it, but I was personally a husband to them. I was there to help them. I was guiding them. I was leading them. And they broke it. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, that after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. He said, I'm going to not write them with my finger on stone, but I'm going to write them in their hearts. He says, I will be their God. They shall be my people. This is why he's doing it, that he would be their God and they shall be my people, was the intent and the purpose. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. He said, I'll remove their sin. Now I can begin to have a relationship with a nation, with a people, with individuals, once sin is removed. God's law has to be written on the heart and the mind. His spirit needed to be given so that they could understand the purpose and intent, so they could understand the relationship, so they could understand sin and the need for forgiveness, the need for the sacrifices that they had been doing physically but couldn't correlate with their own lives. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 17. Ezekiel 11 and verse 17. These are promises that were given to Israel. Therefore says, thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there. They will take away the detestable things and all the abominations from there. He says, I will give them one heart. Mr. Salyer covered that on the Sabbath. What does it mean to be of one mind or have one heart? He said, I'm going to give them one heart. And I will put a new spirit within them because it is of that one spirit. I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. He said, why is he giving them the new heart? Why give them the Spirit of God that can change the way of thinking? That they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. He said, this is the intent, the purpose behind it. I want to give them a new heart so they can then have that relationship and have the ability to make decisions and choose to be a part of what God is calling them to be a part of. They shall be my people. I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for the detestable things and their abominations. He said, you want to go back to the things that I've drawn you out of. I will recompense their deeds for their own head, says the Lord. And then notice how many times he makes that particular statement. Here he says, they shall be my people. If you return, he said, I'm going to put their recompense, their deeds on their heads. But if you follow me, you are going to be my people. You're going to be my family. Here in the Old Testament, we keep seeing this phrase, they shall be my people, I will be their God. In the New Testament, he says, you are my children, your sons. Not adopted sons, but you become my sons. It's as though he looks forward to it with great anticipation. We read it in several different books of the Old Testament that God said, you shall be my people, I will be your God. He said, this is what I want. I want a relationship with you, and this is a covenant that is going to provide that way to have a relationship. But he anticipates the ability to be able to give that spirit. This is his family. This is his creation. He formed us to have a relationship with him, and he wants to make it happen. Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24. He said, I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. He said, I'm going to get rid of sin. Remove sin from your lives. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. The new spirit is what allows us to have this changed heart. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. And again, you shall be my people and I will be your God. What about this new covenant? What was it that Jesus Christ changed? And what was it that he emphasized when he came to bring a new covenant? He restored the intent of the covenant law. Matthew 5 and verse 27. He said, you have said, heard it said of old that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that he that looks on a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He said, you have to have a changed heart. It's not just the physical act. You have to be able to think from the mind and from a deeper perspective with the Spirit of God. And so he didn't destroy the law. He didn't remove it from this new covenant. The law's still there. The law still shows a way of life to follow God. But Christ showed that adultery could be committed even without the physical act. He showed that the heart of man contained broken deeds of the law. The heart of man needed to be cleansed and needed to be changed. Matthew 15, verse 18 says, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. He said, whatever comes out of the heart shows what a man is like. He says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And so for a true change to begin, there has to be a change in the heart of man. Has to be a change in the way we think. God provides 7 days of unleavened bread that we focus on physically keeping leaven out, and hopefully that hasn't been the main focus of these days, just physical leaven. Hopefully we have been focusing on our lives and seeing what is it spiritually that I need to remove? What spiritually do I need to keep out of my life? Physically, we see how hard it is to avoid certain things that have leavening. And you find things that you don't even think would have leavening showing up. Happened to stop by Costco this week. Now, of course, they have all their samples, and they want you to come by and try different things. And they had lemon bars, and I thought, okay, that's probably okay. There's no crust on it. And she probably thought I was odd. I flipped it over, and I'm reading the back, and baking soda. in lemon bars. Okay, can't have a lemon bar. No, thank you. I don't think she thought it was because I was on a diet. It doesn't look like that. But leavening can be found all over in different places. Physically, we look for it and we realize it's tough sometimes. You pick up Cheez-Its and pop them in before you think about it. All of us have stories, and I've had plenty of mistakes during the days of unleavened bread myself. We find ourselves slipping, find ourselves going back in that direction. But the heart, he says, is where these things proceed from. And the heart has to change. The way of thinking and the mind has to change. And for true change to begin, it has to begin within the mind. A change from what happened in the Garden of Eden, where mankind chose to have the knowledge of good and evil. A change from what the children of Israel turned to when God had provided the law, provided a way of life, provided the promises of a place to live, and yet they turned from that as well. Let's look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And in verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and him you shall hear." He said, you wouldn't listen to me, but from your own people there's going to be a prophet raised up. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with an angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai with our fathers, and who had received the living oracles given to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but they rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Even though they physically didn't turn back, in their hearts they did. We see those references where they longed to go back and even looked on it as if it was a wonderful place to be, with all the leeks and the garlic and all those wonderful things of Egypt. They forgot. Verse 40, it says, saying to him, to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So make us gods again. Make us something that we can worship like the Egyptians had." And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to idols and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heavens, that it was written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel?" He said, how long did it take you to do this over and over and over for 40 years? You also took up a tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship. He says, I will carry you away to Babylon. He said, you forgot, you ignored, you rejected, and you chose to follow the way of Egypt. You chose to follow the opposite way that God had provided. So there had to be a change. There also had to be a change in the temple. Acts chapter 7 and verse 48. Verse 48, it says, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place for my rest? My hand has not made all these things. He said, I didn't create these things. These were physical things that you had. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. He said they resisted the Holy Spirit. That is something that could have been available to them. But they resisted. They wouldn't even keep the physical letter and kept going back to sin. But he said, you have always resisted the Spirit. Spirit was made available, and for some it did begin to be used. Hebrews 8 and verse 10 says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, that I'll put my law in their hearts, write them in their hearts. I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's Hebrews. That's the New Testament. Same statements, though. A changed heart, a changed relationship. I will be their God. They will be my people. wasn't written on stone where they could walk away from it, but he said this new covenant is going to be written on the heart. How does that take place? Let's look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 25. He said, "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers." He said, "You're the children of that, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every way, every one of you from his own iniquities." He said, you are going to have to turn from your iniquities. The first step in having a new heart is turning from iniquity or sin. The change in heart is a result of a new spirit, a spirit which God enables an individual to be able to have that right relationship that opens up the doors. Acts 2:38 continues with the next steps when Peter says, repent and be baptized. So you turn from sin. Repent and be baptized. But at this point, the Spirit had not yet come. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And verse 16. John 14 and verse 16. Promise that Jesus Christ had given to his disciples, those who were following him. He said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. He said, I'm going to give you a spirit that's going to stay with you forever. It's not just going to be with you for 40 years. It's not going to be with you any particular amount of time. But he said, I will give you a spirit that will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. And it can't receive it because the world's still in the same state as the children of Israel were. Because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, and it dwells with you and will be in you. Shortly before his death, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And the Holy Spirit comes with a changed life. He doesn't grant the Holy Spirit to somebody who has not shown and entered into a covenant relationship with him, saying, I am being fully committed. When we baptize individuals today, we say, have you repented of your sins and have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Lord and Master, High Priest and soon coming King? You enter into a covenant relationship, and then God places that Spirit within you when you have said, basically as the children of Israel did, they said, all that you said we will do. With God's Spirit, as he leads us by his Spirit, and he does make things known to us by leading us by that, but he says he will place that Spirit in us when we have made that commitment. And it is a changed life. It becomes a new life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Romans 6 and verse 4. In these parallels of the new covenant and the new relationship that we enter into, after coming out of sin, repenting, being baptized, Christ saying that he is going to send the Spirit. Romans 6 and verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, and as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. Something we should have been trying to do for the last 7 days, to develop the habit of walking in a newness of life, renewing that covenant at Passover, but also taking 7 days to focus on how can I improve my life? How can I make my relationship with God even more secure? How can I walk that way and continue to walk that way? Walking a way of life that's free from sin, free from leaven. As Mr. Anderson pointed out, keep moving forward. How do I keep moving forward, not going backward? Children of Israel kept going backward. They kept regressing. They kept looking back to Egypt or desiring Egypt. They kept desiring things that were known to them instead of desiring what God was providing for them. Verse 5, he says, for if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. that the body of sin might be done away, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He says when we enter this relationship, we don't have to be the slaves of sin anymore. He points out in other places, we become the slaves of righteousness. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if Christ died, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. The covenants were covenants of life. He said, we also believe that we're going to live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, and death no longer has dominion over him. There's a point in which we realize through the new covenant, it's a new life. We walk in a newness of life. But at some point, we are also going to be changed and be given eternal life. A life we live with God's Holy Spirit in us now, and at that point, becoming spirit. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives. And we were just talking about this at lunch. He died to sin once and for all. We're forgiven of sin through his blood. But the life that he lives to God. It's through his resurrection. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Being alive to him, we can't let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We have to develop that habit of avoiding sin, the habit of avoiding that leaven in our lives. But we have to change. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans 8 and verse 1. Paul goes on, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He said, now you're not walking according to the flesh. You're not walking according to the fleshly lusts or the fleshly desires or the thoughts of the old heart, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, the children of Israel, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. There were righteous requirements. There were things that were to come out of keeping that law. He says, those things can be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but now walk according to the Spirit. And as a result of the death, resurrection, and intervention of Jesus Christ, those righteous requirements can be fulfilled in us. Verse 5, it says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. He said, when you begin to walk in a newness of life and begin to walk in a changed heart, a heart focused on the Spirit, he said it's life and peace. It is a covenant of life. The children of Israel did not have eyes to see. And hopefully every year that we keep the Passover in the days of unleavened bread, we can see, can grow, and are developing every year, seeing more this year than we did the year before. If not, we're missing something. If we're not growing and we're not seeing changes in our lives, then where is the newness and where is this change and where is the walking in the Spirit which brings life and peace? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. Says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles or commendation to you or letters of commendation to you? He said, you are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of men. He said, by your examples and by your following this way of life, he said, you are our epistle. He said, you're a written statement of this way of life and what we're teaching you. You are our epistle, written in our hearts and known by men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. He said you begin to take on a different frame of mind and you become a teaching. You become an example. You become a tool which can be used to show that you are walking God's way of life. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but sufficiency is to God. In verse 6, he said, who has also made us able ministers or able servants of the New Testament, not in the letter, but of the Spirit. He said, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If you just live in the physical letter of the law, you're going to find yourself sinning and making mistakes. But the Spirit gives life. To be able to understand the Spirit and the intent of the law, to follow the law through, and to live God's way of life, and to have that relationship, and to be given that gift of eternal life. Verse 12, seeing then that we have such a hope, we use great plainness of speech. He said, we have a hope that we can be very plain in our speech. We can be very bold in our speech, knowing what is offered to us. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, the children of Israel could not steadfastly look on the end of which was abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil. Even today, in today's society, 2,000 years after this was written, that veil still remains. He says that same veil remains, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. The veil was done away, not the relationship, not the covenant, not the commandments, but the partition, the veil. And when we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, our elder brother, that veil is removed. Verse 15, but it says, even to this day when Moses is read, that veil is upon their heart. That's why when we share with individuals and they ask us questions, well, what is it you believe? And you begin to tell them, they're like, well, I don't see that. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't understand. The veil is still upon their heart. Nevertheless, when the heart, shall turn to God, that veil shall be taken away.